And within a week, they are yelling. In fact, less than a week, they are yelling and screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." How fickle we are, but how Christ gives us just a solid rock heart to follow him now that we know his death and resurrection was for us. That's amazing. Well, we are going into picking up on a message that I left off. I hate doing this when I have to break up a message within a series, but we had to do that. We're spending 3 Sundays looking at the tongue, 2 are past, 1 is today, and so I'll do a little review on that. The tongue is such a major issue in our life as Christians and as human beings that we want to be able to use our tongues well for the kingdom. So if you want to turn to James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, we read this passage before, but this is the longest passage in James. The only other place that you'll find more verses having to do with the tongue is where? Somebody said it, I think. Yeah, Proverbs. Proverbs. And they're spread throughout. James 3, way back towards Revelation, 1st and 2nd Peter. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. If we put bits, now here come the examples, ships and horses. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships also. Although they're so large, they're driven by strong winds. They're guided by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it makes great boasts, or some of your translations will say, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set on fire or ablaze by such a small fire or spark. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, or some of your translations again will say a world of evil among the parts of the body. The tongue is set among our members, our parts, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is itself set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast or animal, bird, reptile, creature of the sea, are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who have been made in the likeness of God or in God's image. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Does a spring, now here comes the comparison, is this the case? Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh water and salt water? Or can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring or pond or whatever produce fresh water. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word. And so we want to believe this and we want to live this out, Lord. Help us to see the depths of this and to change the way we use our tongue. Help us not to speak idle words, but words that build up and strengthen and heal and point people to Jesus and to what we're meant to be as a new creation. For the sake of Christ, amen. It's been a few weeks, so let me just give a very quick rundown of what we've looked at already. First of all, we said that the tongue is very powerful. And we said that when we use it to lie, because we were looking at lies and that whole issue of lying, lies dehumanize, lies demean, and we end up treating people as objects instead of treating them as image bearers of Christ. We said that the tongue has tremendous power. It has tremendous power over us, and it can destroy us if we lie, gradually disintegrating our mind and our heart and our soul. But as born-again people who trust Jesus Christ, we're now able to think good and righteous thoughts, worthy thoughts, things that are noble and things that are loving, things that are just in our mind that are spawned from our heart, our new heart in Christ. It has the power to wound then and destroy, or it has the power to heal. It can tear a person down, or it can build a person up. So the tongue can really abuse. There's a tension here, we said, between love and truth. And a lot of times we think, oh, I don't want to say that to somebody because it'll hurt them, they'll feel bad. But Proverbs says that a true friend is one that doesn't flatter you, but speaks the truth to you in love. those things are reconciled, that dilemma between truth and love. And sometimes we can say the truth, but we say it coldly and rudely and meanly. So there's this kind of tension. And that tension is dealt with on the cross. Christ takes the truth and love and knits them together in his death on the cross. But we also said then that there are a lot of harmful things that come with our tongue. We called them harmless lies or white lies, or some call them clean lies. We talked about euphemisms and saying something in one way but meaning something else. Kindly meant lies, like polite lies. We talked about word inflation, where everything is always this or everything is always that, either super hyper positive or super negative. But that's just not the way the world is. But we can use words and we end up lying when we do that kind of thing. And then we said that there are the lies of twisting or exaggeration. We talked about the fishermen and other ways that we can exaggerate the truth. We talked about deceptive partial truths, where a half lie is told as ends up becoming a whole lie because it's mixed with the lie. We talked about prejudice, how we prejudge others before we know the truth about them, and prejudging ends up trampling on the truth. And then we talked about duplicity, second to last. Duplicity means a two-facedness. Multifaceted, we use that word. Being multifaceted is usually generally used in a context where it's good. But we can be multifaceted, and what are the words within multifaceted? Multifaceted. And we can be two-faced, and now that, all of a sudden, we never have positive connotations for, oh, you know, Carrie, he's so two-faced. We never talk like that. I mean, I hope you don't. Then, finally, sixth, not keeping promises. Just a basic thing, keeping promises. I didn't have a dad when I, for the most part of my life growing up, or at least half of it from 12 on, we moved to Holland here, and the sports store I love to go to outside of Bob's, where I'd get my tennis rackets and get them strung, is Main Auto and Marine. And there, I just love that store. There were guns, and there were fishing rods, and reels, and lures. And then downstairs was a whole other world in the winter. All the shusin, all the ski equipment down there. And this one guy would promise me, Marty, why don't we go to Stearns Bayou? And I'd say, I'll take you fishing there. Some of you know where that is. But like north of M45, off of, what's the river, Grand? Off the Grand River area. And there were like pike and bass. I was 12, 13, 14 years old. I thought, oh man, he promised he's going to take me there. I have never been there to this day. I don't even know where Stearns Bayou is. But multiple times. And then when we moved back here, we went to Family Fair on the north side of Holland. And he said, you know, guess what he said? We should go fishing sometimes. Now I'm starting to catch on. I'm 40 years old, and I'm starting to realize, I don't think this is going to happen. I think you are multifaceted. So anyway, not keeping our promises, basic, simple. It is better to not, what? Promise something than to promise something and not do it. Just, you have the easy way out. Don't promise something. Just don't promise something. Because little kids get their hopes up. Now, how do we heal our tongue? I mean, this is a little piece of flesh. It may sound crazy to you, but I looked up the weight of a tongue. Guess how much weight a woman's tongue weighs on average?
1 ounce.
2.4 ounces. That's a rough estimate. Guess how much weight a man's tongue weighs?
1.5.
I'd like to say yes, but 2.6 or so, 2.7. The point is not the difference between a man and a woman. It's 2.5 ounces That is very light compared to our hand, our foot, different parts of our body. That's very light, and yet the tongue is one of the most dangerous parts of our body, because the tongue enters into the spirit world, things that aren't material, things that aren't physical, that you can't see, touch, handle. But it conveys, a lot of times, these untruths. It reveals our hearts, and it can destroy, it can grieve, it can even destroy relationships at every single level we have in this kind of world. Our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, with society, our relationship or the relationship that people have between different countries, our relationship with ourselves as we try to fool ourselves. It has the power to break and kill at every level. Now, before we get into how to heal our tongue, there are a few things that I want to point out. They're kind of rabbit trails, but I think it's important to touch on here because I don't know if I'll ever have a chance to touch on them again. But first, I wanted to look at these two things, the interrelatedness of the commandments. And I've said this to some degree before, but I want to go a little deeper into this. It's just going to be for a couple minutes. James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." Now, we're looking at the ninth commandment, in essence, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That means we're to be for our neighbor. So if we keep the ninth commandment perfectly, what does that mean for the rest of the commandments? This may be just a little tricky. If we're able to keep the ninth commandment perfectly, are we keeping then the rest of the commandments perfectly? Yes, we are. That's wild. I mean, for 30 years, I would have never thought that. But when we lie, just one commandment, ninth commandment, we are guilty of breaking all of it. Let me just give you a feel for this. I'm not doing all the commandments, it's just let me start with a few of them. When we lie, we have some, first commandment, we have some God in our heart, something before God in our hearts. Our reputation or our image is more important than God. Some desire. That's the reason why we lie. Otherwise, we wouldn't lie. But there's something more precious, more valuable than God to us. You shall have no other gods before you. If we lie, we take the Lord's name in vain. Well, how in the world does that work? Well, that is, we say we believe in Him, but we're just giving lip service to that, to have a good image or good reputation. We're just using wrongly His name, but not upholding it because we're deceiving in the way that we use our tongues. This is a weird one. When we lie, we're not keeping the Sabbath in our lives. That is, we're not resting completely in Him, the true real rest. We're trusting in our own devices to prompt us up, to prop us up, to get us through something, to give us something we want and think we need in our heart. So we're using our own devices to find rest and peace. And whenever you do that, you can be guaranteed you will never find rest. You will never find peace because it's just not the way you're wired as a human being in this kind of reality that God has created. When we lie, we're murdering in that by lying, centimeter by centimeter, inch by inch, foot by foot, we're killing the truth. We're not being transparent in our heart and our relationship with other people and with God. Well, you get the idea how all of the commandments, you could take any one of the Ten Commandments and pull it out and look at how you could break, and it's a great practice to do, breaking the one commandment, as James says, you end up breaking the others. So, back to lying now. Like the addict, and we looked at addiction because we're looking at the issues we face, basically counseling issues that we experience in life, unbelievers, believers, whatever. But like the addict, we can be addicted to lying. Well, that's really important to understand. You aren't an addict. You don't take drugs. You may not smoke. You may not be addicted to alcohol, but we can be addicted to spiritual things as well. Our pride or lying. We can mislead others. We can change the subject. We can justify all the time ourselves. We can blame other people around us. And at first, it doesn't seem like it's a big deal, especially when you compare it to, oh my goodness, what others are doing. You know, Joe, man, a living, he's so... We're simply covering up, though. We're protecting ourselves from the judgment of other people. But the Bible says it's even worse than that. The Bible shows us that lies hurt us and that our lies sin against others. But worst of all, they're against the God who made us to be like him, and now we're not. You see, they hurt us in that lies deceive us, not just other folks. They persuade us into thinking or pretending that we're really on top of our game. See, we think we can fool others, but I'm not going to be fooled. See, when other people lie to us, boy, we have like a radar up. We can sense that. We can detect that. Their lies are obvious to us. And anyone who's been lied to knows how lies divide people. They're the language of war that Satan uses to split relationships up of any kind of relationships at whatever level we just talked about. But with God, people's lies give evidence that our heart commitments really aren't with him. Rather, they prove a different allegiance. Now, if they aren't with God, where is our allegiance then to? What is our allegiance to? Well, you remember, there is no gray area in this respect. Jesus says, you are either for me or against me. There is no middle ground, no neutral. And so, if our allegiance isn't with Christ, then our allegiance must be with, somebody want to say it?
Devil.
Satan, the devil. Because he is, what is one of the ways he's characterized in Scripture? He is the father of lies. Now think of that. Lies are spawned from him. They emanate, they radiate from him. He's the father of all lying. And that our allegiance then must be in ourselves. Two, this is another issue that I wanted to tackle with. Is there ever a time to break promises? Is there ever a time to teach lies? When I was in Hebrew class as well as Greek class, one of the things you experience when you're dealing with those kinds of languages, Latin would be the same, is the first year, the professor will say, these are the rules, these are always the rules, these always apply in every situation. But the second, third, fourth, fifth year, the professor is saying, now you remember when I told you these are the ways it always goes? Well, that's not really so. These are the regular verbs. It's always true with regular verbs. But I didn't tell you, because I didn't want to overwhelm you, there are a ton of irregular verbs. And this is now going to set us in a new and more challenging course. Well, that's the same thing here, in part. We raised our children that it's wrong to break promises. It's wrong to tell a lie. I'm going to say something a little different now, and I hope that we all have the maturity to understand what we're talking about. This is something that has bound the consciences of many Christians, and I want you to be free. I don't want you to be bound in these kinds of things. During World War II, in the Netherlands, the Nazis were going from house to house. Some of you had relatives that this happened to find Jews in order to arrest them and send them to concentration camps, just because they were Jews. As word got out, about what was happening, a number of bold Christians hid the Jews in their homes. Thus, the story of Anne Frank and others. Well, Corrie ten Boom was one of those part of one of those families that hid Jews in her home. And when the Nazis came and knocked on the door, there are three German soldiers, knocked on their door, there they were. They could see them through the misty glass and the curtain. They opened the door, and they wanted to know if the Ten Boom family were hiding any Jews in their home. Now, they were a Christian family. They knew the ninth commandment. And so her family said, because of knowing the ninth commandment, you shall not lie, when they were asked, they said, yes, we are hiding Jews. Whether that confused or befuddled the German soldiers, or angels guided the soldiers not to look for them, I've heard stories of people hiding under the dining room table, basically almost in full view. And the Germans walked around the house and left. Now, my guess is it may have been that there were some Christian German soldiers who saw and ignored and went away in order to spare and save those Jews. But regardless, they felt they had to tell the truth according to the ninth commandment, and it could have been angels, whatever it was, they left. Now, that didn't always happen, and then the Dutch families would be arrested with them. But you see, they felt she couldn't lie because she had to tell the truth. Now, here's the big question. What would you have done? What would you have done in that? I have thought through that over and over again. I was in a Bible study in a church in Zealand when Bonnie and I were first married. It was the first church we went to. And I was the youngest guy in the Bible study by like 120 years. Everybody was way older than me. And there is an old Dutch guy. We don't have anybody here that old. And he sat in his chair, and we talked about this very issue. And he said, you don't know what it's like until you're in the situation. I was fighting for biblical principles. Look, it's very clear. It is so concrete. The Bible says you shall not lie. He said, you don't know what it's like. And I have always remembered that. And over the years, I came to understand what he was saying. What would you have done? And more than that, what does God, that's your biggest concern, what does God want you to do? And if you lied, would you have felt guilty for that, feeling God was going to judge me the rest of my life because of this? Now, I know it's something many of you have thought about in the back of your minds. Many of you probably have never expressed it, but I'm absolutely sure many of you have wrestled with this issue. So I want to take just a few minutes here to tackle this. Are there ever promises that you should break? Are there ever lies you might have to tell? I wrestled with that for years. So look, there are foolish promises that, because you made them unwisely, bring you to the place where you're actually hurting other people or disobeying God. Herod is a great example. Herod the Great. He promised something to his daughter Salome. She danced before all of his high-level guests, like Congress. She danced beautifully, and he said, ask of me, and I will give you up to half my kingdom. She runs to Mom. Mom is wicked and dark as ever. She says, get the head of John the Baptist. So she comes back, tells her dad that in front of all the guests, and now it's his reputation and shame on the line. And he opts for saving face. And he has John's head brought. Oops, it was a foolish promise he should have broken. I sometimes think he should have asked for Salome's mom's head on the, yeah. But that's another twist in my head. You see, when a promise binds you into obeying God, and life gets hard, you better keep obeying that promise that you made, that call that God has given you to obey. But when you find out that the promise you made causes you to, your promise is hurting other people or disobeying God in the process, there may be a time to break your promise and admit it. The Bible says, beware of rash vows. Beware of rash vows. Simply, James says, let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be judged for that. In fact, do you know that the Pentateuch, which is full of people taking vows in the Old Testament times, the Pentateuch has a situation where a son He's on his own. If he makes a rash vow, it's up to him. But the father can release a daughter who has made a rash vow so that she doesn't have to follow through with it anymore. Now, in a similar way, is there never, ever, ever any time for you to tell an untruth? And the answer again is in the Word. The Bible tells us how Rahab, the prostitute, which is why Rich read what he did, why Rahab lied to save lives. And then in two letters of the New Testament, both Hebrews and James, you find that she is commended for what she did. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And James says, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Now, I'm always wary when I have or see one example of something. I put it in the back of my mind, but there's a flag there. But when I see different examples of this, then I start to say, yeah, there's something here. Do you remember the two Israelite midwives in Exodus? You should, because Rich read that again this morning. Who they lied to save the lives of the Israelite babies. Look at it this way. Here comes the kind of the punchline. Since truth means to represent reality, and since untruth means to misrepresent or deceive in certain cases, the Bible shows us when very evil people come, and for you to give them the info that they want will not be, remember we talked about this, will not be for your neighbor, and it'll certainly not be in the interest of life and ultimate truth, but rather the info that they want will enable them to distort reality in this world, destroy God's image bearers. There are extreme cases where to tell an untruth in order to save lives in the face of a very evil person, well, it seems God commends it in Scripture. Those are very, very rare occurrences. So you see, this is another point I want you to see. The Bible is very freeing. It's not mechanical like Islam. It's not rigid. And here's the great thing about God. Truth isn't an abstract, mechanical, or rigid thing that God knows about. 2 + 2 = 4. It's not true, something is true out there in the abstract, and then God believes it and knows it. It's true because God knows it. In other words, it's true because it's something God is in his being. Jesus doesn't say, for instance, I know the truth. He says rather, what? I am the truth. So being like God, like Jesus, and obeying God's word isn't some abstract mechanical principle of truth that we're after. As people who follow God, who care about the truth, because we live with a God of truth, under a God of truth, and we care about thwarting evil around us that some wicked people seek to perpetuate by their evil motives and their goals, we are people who need to pursue those ends. And it seems like when life is at stake, that's when these people end up being commended. Now, switch gears here a little bit. How do we heal our tongues? The way out is to learn a new language. That sounds really weighty and hard. Aramaic, Greek, Hebrew. But it's not that kind of language. But learning how to deal with the language of God. How does God speak? What does he speak? And then, how do we follow suit with that? How do we speak like God in truth? What language do we need to learn to overcome our tongue? It isn't the other languages that we're familiar with. You've got to learn to speak God's language, the language of truth. It's the way you can come to worship God fully. With your tongue, we can worship him by imitating him, by imitating what God does with his tongue. He speaks truth. He speaks life into people. Just think about it. Doesn't God often say to his people, be holy? Why? Because I'm holy. You see, worship isn't just singing and lifting up our hands. Worship is about walking humbly before God in small steps of loving obedience. And that includes how we talk, what we say. But speaking God's language, the truth goes even deeper than that. It has to do with how we live out believing what we know is true. For example, it means that we believe the truth about ourselves. It means saying, Lord, I confess there have been different times today that I've committed to my own kind of idols, idols of my own making, my own desires. And that's why James tells us in chapter 2, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. You see, the Ten Commandments isn't weighty and heavy on us as believers, as new created people. The law is a guide to our lives, a lamp. Look at the, so in Hebrew, you have the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hei, Vav, Zayin, Chet, Tet, Yod. If you look at Psalm 119, it's laid out. Each section, the first verses in Hebrew begin with an Aleph or an A. The next section begin with a Beit, like what we call a B. Read the Beit section, and you see how much the writer loves the law of God. In fact, the whole psalm, except for maybe two verses, is about how beautiful God's law is and what it does for us as new created people. We can't use it for a works kind of righteousness and obeying it that way, or it's just going to be so weighty and heavy, and we'll burn out and we'll forsake it. But as newly created people, it's how we're wired. There are two things I want you to see, and both of them are very important under this issue of healing the tongue. And the first has to do with dishonesty. We've got to be honest about our dishonesty. Father Brown, many of you may have heard of Father Brown. He was a Catholic priest, a sleuth, a fictional character in G.K. Chesterton's series called Father Brown. And he helps the police in every episode, every novel, every short story, find out who the criminal really was. And the police are often thinking it's somebody else. And Father Brown looks at all the facts and says, no, this is the person. This is the one. And he takes his time, he bites his tongue, and he holds himself, and he asks questions, and he kindly, graciously discovers who it is. Who's doing the murdering in these small, quaint English villages in England? And at one point in the book, he's asked by someone how he catches so many criminals when the police can't. It's very interesting how G.K. Chesterton wraps the faith into here and who we are in our human nature. And Father Brown mentions that the reason he's able to catch all these criminals is because he understands the criminal mind. But then he's asked the next question. What would that be? How do you understand the criminal mind? How do you do that? And Father Brown says this, listen really carefully. He starts by this, saying this, listen, this is in one of the novels, in one of the episodes. Listen, no man is really good till he knows how bad he might be or he is. Till he's realized how little right he has to all this English snobbery and sneering and talking about criminals as if they were apes in a forest 10,000 miles away. He's writing during the Scopes trial, by the way, with the monkeys and evolution and that we came from apes and all of that. No man's really good till he's gotten rid of all the dirty self-deception of talking about low types and deficient brains, till he squeezed out of his soul every last drop of the oil of the Pharisees within himself, till his only hope is to capture one criminal. And who is that? The one under his own hat. That is so amazing, so revealing in what he says. See, you never become honest unless you're willing to be honest with yourself, honest with your own tongue, honest about your own flaws, honest about your own dishonesty, about your fears of the truth. You twist the truth because God defines reality, because he has the right to, because he is God. And you don't like his reality. I don't like his reality all the time. I wish it was a little different or a lot different. But to be your own little God, your own little master, you're going to have to twist the truth somewhere to fit you. And that's why we lie. I want to run my own life my way. And if it means little polite lies, little exaggerations, little little duplicities, little not holding to a promise, I meant well at least, then you see what happens. The dishonesty is ingrained in us, and that's why we use our tongue in the wrong way. And to face that, it'll challenge the whole way you use your tongue. Second, we need a word from the outside. We need a word from the outside. In spite of what so many popular books tell us, they say, you shouldn't care about what others think. You should just decide what you want to do and do that. It's just that. It's just that. It doesn't work that way. Again, it's not how the world is wired. For example, if you're an artist and you paint this picture, and you say, I know that it's good. I don't care what anyone else thinks. I don't want to even ask anyone. I don't want to even show anyone. I know it's wonderful. But you don't know it's a good piece of art unless someone comes from outside of you and gives a word from the outside to validate that. We had a very interesting example during the worship team's practice. I didn't ask if I could share this, but I'm going to. Emily is standing here. Her younger sister is sitting on the cajon. And at one point in one of the songs, Emily and Amalia or Claire, they both part from each other in harmony, and they come back to a certain point. And Amalia picked it up, and she said, "That was so awesome. That was so beautiful." And Emily said, "Was it? It was?" And in a sense, Emily was benefited by a word from the outside. Even though it's her younger sister, she benefited from that. She had a word from the outside, and she realized, so she could sing with confidence. And you picked up some of their harmony during the singing this morning. And on one of the songs, as I said, I thought, oh man, this is so perfect. This is so beautiful. We need a word from the outside. We need words. Words are powerful. We don't have a self without words. You can say all you want, like, all that matters is how I feel about myself. But no, not in this kind of world when we are called to live as individuals in a community. That's why we have the community. Am I on track spiritually or not? Am I harmonizing with God? Am I in harmony with other people, or am I off? We need a word from each other. And the Holy Spirit works in each other's hearts to make us a holy church, the kind of people we're supposed to be. And if you just run at it yourself, if you're a lone ranger kind of type, you're gonna come against a wall someday. We need each other. Now, the danger in that is what? Sometimes we can become too dependent on other people. We don't want that either. And that's why the Christian life is tricky and hard. But God speaks through each other to make us whole and as one body. And one of the reasons why we lie is because we're desperately trying to get a word from the outside, from dad, from mom, from a teacher, a coach, to tell us that. That's a big part of why we lie. We may not be getting that. But look, the Bible tells us something that trumps all those other things. though we need them, it trumps these things. The Bible tells us that God said to his own son, "You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." When I was young, there wasn't anything more I wanted to do than please my dad, please my mom. And the Bible tells us that if we receive him, he tells us that too. "You are my beloved son, my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. I know your heart. Of course I know you, Blue." Bonnie and I knew different times when our kids did stuff behind our back. We know what they had done. We'd love them and care that we talked to them about it, but we'd love them to pieces anyway. How much more does God do that for all of us, whether we're children or we're adults? We are his children. You are his child. He loves you just as he loved his own son, because he died on the cross for us. It's what the cross thing was all about. And I have to ask the question, what more evidence do you want that God loves you than that he would die for you? And I hope you have an aha experience with that question. What more do you want? What more do you want God to do? He sent his son to die. It's recorded. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, other historical writers record who he was, what he did. How can you get more evidence? We don't have a video of it. It's not on a thumb drive. It's not broadcast on the radio. What is broadcast on the radio is what people read from the Bible. That's the testimony. That's the evidence that it was the case. And by Jove, when you live by it and you obey, it just happens to work. It fits. It's coherence. It's called coherence. It fits this kind of world. It's experiential. It just works when people obey the scriptures. Even if they're unbelievers and they're obeying some of the rules of scripture, their life works better than if they hadn't. Romans 8 says that this is the job of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to apply what Christ has done in our lives and to tell our hearts repeatedly and testify with our own hearts that we really are his children. Until you hear that over and over and over and over again in your heart through prayer, through reading the scriptures, through others, unless you hear God saying to you, "You're my beloved child, and I am well pleased with you," that tells you who you are. You're going to go through all kinds of duplicity and lies and deceptions and desperately be searching, just like so many in Hollywood or so many in sports, trying to find themselves. And they will never find themselves. They will never find their true identity unless they lock it into Christ. So, you see, our words won't be cleansed until we get the word from God. "You're my beloved child. I am well pleased in you. I love you." It'll set your tongue, contrary to James now, on fire, but with a different kind of fire. The fire that came at Pentecost, not from hell, but from heaven, and immediately transformed the people who were there on that Pentecost Sunday. And their words turned to speak differently. In the very early days of the church, people had learned and come to speak truth and life and light into people's hearts. Now, many of them would fail and err and blow it, but that's what grace and mercy and compassion is all about. Look, the Holy Spirit did it for them. He can do it for us too. Let's believe that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the power of your word and the scriptures and how it fits our lives. We thank you that it's possible for us not only to have this great power, the words, but our word and our tongues can be transformed in such a way that we can do great things for the kingdom. Thank you, Father, that that's possible. We ask that you'd help every one of us, Lord, in this room to discover how our tongue can be repeatedly healed day after day, and our words can be more and more like your son's, about whom you said, "Never has anyone spoken as this man has spoken." Help that to be us too, Lord, and to follow suit in the example of Jesus. Amen.